Let's turn next to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts 21 on page 930 of the Pew Bible. We're going to read verses 1 to 14 this morning. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father, we do seek your blessing this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would accomplish all that you have and your perfect will intended for us this morning. Lord, it gives us comfort to know that from before eternity, you have planned out the passage we would be reading and hearing from this morning. You've planned out who would be here. You've planned out how your word would be changing and shaping us into Christ's image. We pray that that plan would come true this morning. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. The next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. This is God's word. We have good friends who have 4 daughters. One of their daughters had an interesting condition when she was young. She was born perfectly healthy, but born without a specific reflex. And you might know that reflexes can be important in protecting yourself. This little girl did not have the reflex, which comes very naturally to all of us, to put up her arms when she fell down. And so, moms and dads, you can imagine what happens to a little girl who doesn't know to put up her arms when she fell down. She grew up and continues to grow up with kind of bloody lips and black eyes and just looked like she was always in a fight, even as a very little baby. She just didn't have this reflex to protect herself. And they have begun to try to teach her that reflex, to teach her to put up her arms. In an interesting way, one of the hardest callings of the Christian life is to do the opposite. Is to learn to put down our arms. Is to learn to stop trying to protect ourselves from every pain and every suffering that God would providentially bring into our lives. And it's not that we seek suffering, of course. And Paul, in this passage, as he prepares to go to Jerusalem, is not loving suffering. He's not glorifying suffering. But Paul and Jesus, through Paul, shows us that our life must be about something else other than avoiding pain and avoiding suffering. And it shows us what that is. And we'll get to that as we go through our passage this morning. One of the things we see as we come to Acts 21 is a reminder of how great a storyteller Luke is. At this point in Paul's journey, Luke is accompanying Paul. You can tell that because he uses the pronoun we and us a lot in this part of the journey. And in Luke's storytelling, he's not just relating a travel monologue. He's not just saying we went from here to here. It's not just a journal of how many miles we traveled each day. But through this seafaring journey back to Jerusalem, Luke is showing us something very important. First of all, he's reminding us of the continued theme that Paul has a desire to go to Jerusalem. Paul has a bag of cash for the church of Jerusalem. Remember, the prophet Agabus had prophesied several years before that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. Paul had spent much of his energy collecting offerings for this church, and he's on his way back to give them this great blessing that he had for them. Well, he also knew, though, by the Holy Spirit, that he would be suffering once he got there. And that's repeated for us twice in the story. And in fact, Luke gives us two scenes in Acts 21 this morning. Each scene is really a repetition of each other. They're echoes of the same thing. Paul stops in a city, and as he spends time with the church there, people are prophesying to Paul about the suffering that's going to come to him. And each time he hears the prophecy, and then he decides to keep going. It happens two different times to show us how serious the suffering is. There's a travel bit to each of the scenes, and there's a spiritual warning, and then there's Paul's resolution to continue. And the reason Luke is showing us these things and the reason he gives the details he does is to help us to see Jesus in Paul. And those of you who have walked with your Savior for many years recognize him in this passage. Those of you who know and love Jesus will have already seen him here. Now you remember that Jesus, as he was living his life and doing his ministry, came to a greater and greater awareness of where he was headed. And in Luke 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a phrase that means Jesus decided and decided resolutely that he was going to suffer what God had called him to do. And in fact, the same thing that happened to Paul in terms of being warned about it and being called away from suffering happened to Jesus more than once. Satan himself took Jesus in the wilderness and said, I have a different path for you, a path that doesn't include suffering. Let's go my way. And Jesus stood strong against Satan. But it wasn't just Satan, was it? Jesus' disciples themselves, Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. You will never suffer like this. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. It was a satanic temptation to avoid suffering. And Luke is striving to help us to see the connections between Jesus' resolution, his determination to suffer, and Paul's determination to suffer. And it's not that Luke is saying, look how much Paul is like Jesus. That here's Jesus and look how Paul looks like Jesus and you should look like him too. That's not what Luke's doing. What Luke is doing is saying, look how Jesus is now living his life through the Apostle Paul. Look how Jesus is living his life through the Apostle Paul. One of my great prayers and hopes as we've been going through the book of Acts is that we would have a greater and greater ability to read this book as the Acts of Jesus Christ. We call them the Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes we get smarter and we call them the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, what this book is about, is about Jesus continuing to live and to work in this world. It's not a difficult thing to go to the Gospels and say, here's Jesus doing his thing. It takes more spiritual maturity and more insight by the Holy Spirit to go to the book of Acts and say, look, Jesus is still here. Jesus is still living his life and doing ministry with his people. And that's what we're to see with Paul this morning. That as we look at Paul and as he goes to suffer, he's not just being like Jesus, but Jesus is living in and through the Apostle Paul. And if we are to understand the topic of suffering, the great calling of suffering, the very first thing we have to understand is to know and to believe our connection to Jesus Christ. If you want to begin to understand this great question, why does God bring suffering into the lives of his people? You must begin with our connection to Jesus Christ. It's so deep, that connection is so deep that Paul would later write to the Colossians, I am filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I am still suffering the sufferings of Jesus Christ. They're not my sufferings, they're his, and I'm doing them for him. It's because we are connected to Jesus that we suffer. Many people come to Jesus and they look to heaven. They consider the great glory that awaits them, and they are one to Jesus like that. Many times, though, people don't often realize or they don't hear about the suffering that Christians are called to as well. Last week, of course, you could watch the news, and there could be several young men looking at the news and seeing how great the Navy SEALs are. Look how great the Navy SEALs are. Look how cool they are. They get all the big guns. They have German shepherds. They strap German shepherds to their back. They're so cool. And they went into the compound and they killed all these people. And they get all the glory. They get to go to the White House. And certainly there are 18-year-old boys around here going, man, I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And maybe the Navy enrollment goes up this week because people see the glory. They see what they're capable of. And then they get to boot camp. And the sergeant says, what did you think you signed up for? What do you think we do here? We don't just go and get accolades. We work and we even suffer. Knowing that our suffering comes as a result of our connection to Jesus does two things. First of all, it removes excuse from us. What did you think you were getting into when you signed up with Jesus? Jesus suffered. And he told us if we are with him, we are going to suffer as well. But more than that, so much more than that, it exhilarates us with purpose. Because the sufferings of Jesus Christ had purpose. They did things in this world. They did things for the glory of God. And if my sufferings are connected to Jesus' sufferings, then my suffering has purpose as well. So knowing our connection to Jesus helps us to remove our excuses. But more than that, it exhilarates us with purpose. The next thing we need to understand as we begin to grapple with this question of suffering, which is a very difficult question to grapple with. The next thing we need to see in our passage is the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit. I might take you back a couple chapters to chart this out with you. In chapter 19, verse 21, Paul says that he resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He made a determination, led by the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, he says, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And so, in fact, the thing that we see in Acts 21, that at these two cities there were people prophesying to Paul that he was going to suffer, it was happening every place Paul stopped. Every place Paul stopped at this time in his journey, somebody was coming up to him and saying, you are going to suffer when you get to Jerusalem. There was no question about what was happening. So there was this great warning of suffering. But Paul says, I am constrained. I am compelled. I can do nothing else than to go to Jerusalem. And so we see in our passage in chapter 21, verse 4, the first place they stop, they sought out the disciples. They're at Tyre. They're there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And here's where we come into one of our head-scratching parts of this passage. Because if you look at chapter 21, now verse 11 and 12, we have this Holy Spirit. It seems like in verse 4, the Holy Spirit's telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Agabus comes and he says, here's what's going to happen. And Agabus binds Paul's feet and says, this is going to happen to you. But Paul continues to go. The audience that was the audience that heard Agabus's prophecy pled with Paul not to go. Well, the question that we need to look at first is, did the Holy Spirit contradict himself? Paul, it says, I'm constrained to go to Jerusalem. And then it says in chapter 21, verse 4, the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, first, of course, we must understand the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. What's going on at Tyre is that the people had the right prophecy, but the wrong interpretation. The people had the right information, but the wrong interpretation. That is, the church at Tyre received the prophecy that Paul was going to suffer. They knew he was going to suffer, and they figured the natural interpretation of that, just like falling down, the natural interpretation of falling down is to put up your hands. The natural interpretation of knowing that Paul is going to suffer is to tell him not to go. Don't go. But that's not how things work, really, in the kingdom. This is a helpful picture, by the way, of the difference between law and application. That you see something interesting in the church here where they knew what God was saying, but they applied it against the will of God. Tuck that away. That's something we do quite often. But thirdly, this dynamic between the Holy Spirit and the church shows how differently from God we think about suffering. It shows how differently that church thought about suffering, and it shows how differently we continue to think about suffering. That our first instinct, our reigning instinct, is to avoid it completely. But Paul is going constrained by the Holy Spirit. Before then, we dig into the how of suffering, how we are to suffer for God's glory. We need to work on the question, why? Because some of you are suffering, and the rest of you will suffer. And when you do, this question will be in your mind, it will be in your prayers. Why does God have His people suffer? Because make no mistake, God is sovereign, and He is good, and He brings suffering into the lives of His servants for reasons. I'd like to bring to you, as a beginning to an answer, some material from John Piper. And if this is a topic you're interested in, the book Suffering and the Sovereignty of God is a great book. And he gives six answers, and I'm going to condense them down into three. Three answers for how suffering, why God brings suffering into the lives of His people. First of all, God brings sufferings into the lives of His people to deepen our faith and to increase our treasure. Suffering deepens our faith and increases our treasure. 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul wrote, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So anytime Paul received this threat, he realized that God was making him rely more and more on Him. 2 Corinthians now 14, 17 and 18, chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, Paul again writes, "This momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." And again, in Romans chapter 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." Suffering deepens your faith, and it increases your heavenly treasure. The great Scottish missionary John G. Payton was a missionary to the islands of the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. And shortly after he arrived there, his wife died. And he buried his wife all by himself and left with his infant son. And 2 weeks after he buried his wife, he buried his infant son on this island where he knew nobody. And he was called, he thought, to minister the word of God. He continued on this island of the New Hebrides, ministering as a missionary for 4 years. After 4 years, an uprising broke out, threatening his life, an uprising trying to kill him. And the one man that he thought maybe he could trust on the island sent him up to sleep for the night in the branches of a tree. And here's what he writes about that night. He says, "Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves, as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone and yet not alone. If it be to glorify God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy His consoling fellowship." Suffering deepens your faith and increases your treasure in heaven. Secondly, suffering blesses other people with confidence. Suffering blesses the church with confidence. Paul would write from prison to the Philippians. He says, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see, and this runs against what we would naturally think would happen. Paul goes to prison, and what would be the natural response to that by the rest of the church? The logical response would be for us all to shut up and stop preaching. But what happened is the opposite. And this has not just happened once in the life of Paul, but it continues to happen in the history of the church. In 1981, there was a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators named Chet Bitterman. Chet Bitterman was a missionary in Colombia, and he was captured by the gang called M19. And he was held for a while. There was some back and forth about his life. And then he was found dead in the middle of the city, shot through the heart in Bogota. Wycliffe Bible translators later revealed that after that happened, their enrollment doubled. How does that make any sense? How does that make any sense? Except that God uses the sufferings of his people to bring great confidence to the church. Some of you have seen good and faithful Christians die. And you know what that has done for your heart. To see a Christian face death with confidence and joy brings you more confidence than you could ever thought you could know. Thirdly, suffering highlights the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Suffering highlights for us and for the world around us the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. Paul would again write in 2 Corinthians 12, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, that I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, he is strong. Do you know that percentage-wise, the poor give far more to the church than the rich? Do you know because of that and through that we see that suffering produces more prayer, suffering produces more spiritual power than times of ease, that each of you grow more when you suffer than when you don't? I'm trying to grow some plants for the first time this year. Usually I leave gardening to Lisa. And I've been growing some plants inside and I've been tending them. And she told me last night, you've got to put the plants outside. I'm very worried about them. But they're outside and they were outside all night. And she said, they've got to be outside. If they're not outside, they won't get stronger. Right? Inside, where it's perfect and they don't need to put down deep roots. They don't need to get thick stalks. They can just accept the soil and the water and they just won't grow. But you put them outside where there's rain and cold and wind. And if they don't die, lo and behold, they become strong plants. Here's what John Piper wrote. Loss and suffering, joyfully accepted for the kingdom of God, shows the supremacy of God's worth more clearly in the world than all worship and prayer. Glad suffering shines brighter than gratitude. Glad suffering shines brighter than gratitude. And so we know a little of why God brings suffering into the lives of his saints. We don't pretend that these cover all the bases and that it settles everything super peacefully in your heart. But God has purposes for suffering. His purposes include strengthening you, strengthening the church, and showing to the world that Jesus is supreme and sufficient. And so if that's the why of suffering, at least part of the why, how about the how? How do we suffer? How should we suffer? And we see some of this through Paul this morning. First, you must understand that just because you are a Christian and you're suffering does not mean you're doing Christian suffering. And this works out for a lot of different things. Just because you're a counselor and a Christian doesn't mean you're doing Christian counseling. Everybody suffers. Every single person in this world will suffer. Just going through suffering is not God's plan for us. Here's what a great Puritan wrote far more eloquently. There is as much difference between the sufferings of the saints and those of the ungodly as there are between the bands with which an executioner ties down a condemned slave, condemned prisoner, and the bandages with which a tender surgeon binds his patient. Christian suffering shows to the world what can only come from heaven: joy, peace, assurance, a lack of fear. And you must also distinguish between passive resignation and joyful submission. It is not Christian suffering to just give up and say, all right, do whatever you want, God. I'll take it. That's not it. Christian suffering is a joyful submission to the plan of God, even if we know not where that plan will take us. Some of you have memorized 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter tells us to have an answer prepared for anybody who will ask about the hope that is in us. Set apart Jesus in your hearts so that you will have an answer ready when the world asks you about your hope. How many of you have ever had that happen? How many people come up to you on a regular basis and say, tell me about your hope. You're so much different. Tell me. Oh, it doesn't happen to you very much either, I see. What will cause the world to ask is when you suffer with joy for the glory of Jesus Christ. What is it that will make people ask you, tell me what is different? The greatest thing is when you suffer with glad submission to God. So what do we do? What is the how of suffering? First of all, we prepare for suffering. We prepare for suffering in three ways. To prepare for suffering, you must be gripped by something other than yourself. You must be gripped by something other than yourself. You must live as a citizen of heaven. You must believe that your life is about something other than you. As Calvin said, is your life forfeit to Christ? Nowadays, people ask, when did you accept Jesus into your heart? Which is fine, good biblical language. I think we used to ask a better question. When did you give your life to Jesus Christ? And that is what it means to be a Christian, to forfeit our life to Jesus Christ. And you see, here's how this works. A life that is centered on itself. A life that is intent on our own ease, on our benefits, on the things we want, on our plan, can't take suffering and fit it in. Right? If your life is all about you, you won't be able to fit suffering into your thinking. It won't fit, and you'll be struggling forever with it. But you see, a life that's all about Jesus, a life that's gripped with eternal realities, though we don't desire suffering and never seek it, we can understand it. We can fit it into that life and still be living the way God wants us to. How do we become gripped by something other than yourself? One way is to give sacrificially. The more you give financially, the more you give with your time and your talents to God through the church, the more you will be trained to suffer for Him. So we must be gripped by something other than ourselves. Secondly, we must be controlled and compelled by the Spirit of God. If we would be ready for suffering, we must be, as Paul, compelled and constrained by the Holy Spirit, so that we know if this is the path God has given to me, I can't do nothing other than walk it. This is what God has brought to my life. And thirdly, if we would prepare for suffering, we must be deeply involved in strengthening fellowship. And it is important that we see Paul going from city to city, gathering the saints to himself, not just to bless them, but to be blessed himself. And Paul received strength from the church. Even if they didn't fully understand, he was strengthened. And your involvement in the church, your involvement in deep and true fellowship, will prepare you for suffering. That's what we need to do to prepare. The other part of the question, how should we suffer, is what we should believe. What we should believe. Look again at verse 13 and 14. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And here's perhaps the hardest challenge when you suffer. And that is this, whatever God calls you to, whatever suffering He puts in your life, it's worth it. It's worth it. If the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified and magnified, and you get to do what you were meant to do, it is worth it. It's worth it because of who Jesus is, because of what He's done, because of what He's doing and will do. I had some time this week to spend with Katie Long. And most of you know Katie's story. As soon as I became a pastor, Katie's story began kind of about the same time. And she went 6 years ago now down to Indianapolis for her first back surgery. And she's endured three of the most painful surgeries people can endure. She's gone through nights of great pain and terror, times of great fear and confusion. I asked her if I could talk about this, by the way. And we got together this week because her pain is coming back. Because the last surgery that was supposed to end it all maybe didn't. And she's going to meet with her surgeon tomorrow, a man she never wanted to see again. And I want to tell you, as I sat downstairs with Katie this week, we read Acts 21. Something's different with Katie. See, I've got to watch for a while and been close to them for a while. But she's done being afraid. She sat and said, you know what, of course I don't want this, but I can't believe that God has any mistakes. I have total confidence in what God is doing, and I'm just not afraid. I've seen her afraid before, and so many things have changed in Katie's life over the last 6 years. You know, sometimes Katie will say, well, I took off 5 years from living. You know, I wasn't living for 5 years. And you understand what she means by that, that her plan was totally put on hold. She started to go back to class this year, started to do the things she really wanted to do, and was able to finish her finals this week, but might not be able to go back this summer. She says, I took off living for 5 years, and then she corrects herself. But you know, I was doing what God wanted me to be doing. And Katie has so much faith. I could look her in the eyes and I could say, whatever happens on Monday, whatever happens, we're going to pray that it doesn't, you know, it's nothing, that it goes away, that it's ghost pain or whatever. Whatever happens, it's worth it. And Katie has so much faith that she can simply say it absolutely is. Because the church has been glorified. The church has been strengthened by Katie and her suffering. Jesus has been magnified. We talked to Katie about the book of Job. An interesting scene at the beginning of the book of Job, where you have God and Satan walking together, talking together. And God, not capriciously, but for the sake of his own glory, says to Satan, watch this. And you know, there's a whole spiritual realm we don't think about very much. And a while ago, I got to talk to Katie a previous time, and we were talking about this. I said, we don't see all of the angels shouting in delight when she suffers for God's glory with joy. We don't see the demons cowering in fear when God's people walk through suffering confident of his goodness. We don't know what God is doing, but we have comfort that he is good and that suffering has a purpose. And so here's what's going to make the difference for you. What is your life all about? What the very basic level, what is your life all about? Is it still about you? Is this still about your ease and your comfort? Or is it about Jesus? Can you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Can you say with Paul, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, I've not been a pastor for too long, so this might be my naivety, my lack of experience. But as I was preparing for this sermon this week and thinking about our church family, struck home how much suffering there is here. There are people here who are hurting because of illnesses that just won't go away. There are people here who are lonely and suffering with loneliness. There are people here whose children and the sins of their children have given them grief. There are people here who are suffering because of other people's sins, because of the results of their own sin. Suffering all around us. And we, together and individually, could keep raising her hands and trying to protect herself. Or we could walk through it together joyfully for the glory of God. Because when God brings suffering to a group of people, His intent is to strengthen them and to make them glorifying to Him. So none of this, I know, will settle the question. And for the many of you who are suffering, I know that the last thing you want to hear on Sunday morning is a sermon about suffering. I pray deeply that God will bless your heart this morning and convince you of this. I want to read finally from Thomas Brooks. He said, "As our greatest good comes through the sufferings of Christ, so God's greatest glory that He has from His saints comes through their sufferings. Someday I might preach the perfect sermon, have all the illustrations right, get my exegesis totally correct. But when any one of you suffers with joy for the glory of God, you preach far more loudly, with far more glory to Jesus than I ever could." Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we bless your name. And we pause to reflect and to magnify the sufferings of our Savior Jesus Christ. Those sufferings, His night in the garden, His death on the cross, His abandonment by you. These sufferings constitute our hope. And so, Lord, we recognize that you call us to suffer. And that if we live long enough, each of us will suffer greatly. And we only pray for the faith to do it well. We pray that you would especially bless the many members of our congregation who are hurting, who are suffering. That you would draw their mind and their hearts to Jesus Christ so they could say, even if through tears, if Jesus is magnified, it is worth it. Lord, this would be a work of your Holy Spirit alone. So we pray for it in total dependence on you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 131a together. Talking about suffering.